Today, as we continue our study of the book of Acts, we find ourselves in chapter 12, which we began to look at last week. But in approaching this chapter this morning, I want us to do something a little bit out of the ordinary. Instead of our usual approach of starting at the beginning of the chapter, or where we left off last week, I want to first direct your attention to the end of chapter 12, the very last verse, verse 25. Here's what we read. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who's also called Mark. Now, this verse is referring to what we actually read at the close of chapter 11. Remember, there was a great famine that hit Judea. That's where the church at Jerusalem is located, in Judea. And in response to that great need, the first Gentile church in history at Antioch, they took up a love offering and they sent it to their Jewish brethren by way of Barnabas and Saul. And now, this last verse in chapter 12 is continuing the story by telling us that Barnabas and Saul, having completed their mission of bringing the relief to the famine-stricken believers in Jerusalem, now they've returned to Antioch. And in doing so, they brought back with them a member of the church at Jerusalem, a man by the name of John, who was also called Mark. This is the man who would go on to write the Gospel of Mark. Now, the significance of this last verse of chapter 12 is that it brings to a close, it officially brings to a close the first section of the book of Acts, in which we were told about the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, the spread of the gospel initially to Jewish people and then to the Gentiles, and finally the establishment of the first Gentile church in Antioch. So, beginning with chapter 13 of Acts, we will enter a new phase of not only church history, but a new phase and section of the book of Acts, because from this point on, from chapter 13 on, the church at Antioch will replace the church at Jerusalem as the center for world missions, the center for world evangelism, as they will reach out to the Gentiles with the gospel, primarily through the missionary efforts of Barnabas and Paul. But before that happens, Luke takes what we call chapter 12 to give us one final glimpse of the Jerusalem church. And he does this in order to assure us that even though Antioch was now about to take center stage for the evangelization of the world, and a new day has dawned in church history in that God was now saving the Gentiles, the Lord was still very active in the lives of the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. In other words, the Gentiles would become the new focal point of world outreach. Although that will happen, this doesn't mean that the Lord has forgotten or the Lord has forsaken the church in Jerusalem. He was still very involved in the lives of this church and the lives of its many members. And the way that Luke shows us God's involvement in the lives of these Jewish believers in Jerusalem is by telling us about a terrible persecution that took place at the hands of Herod Agrippa I. And Luke's purpose in writing about this terrible persecution isn't to simply tell us the facts and give us information about what happened there. He's not telling us for the sake of letting us know what persecution looked like, but rather his purpose, folks, is to teach us some key truths concerning God so that we can face any persecution with great confidence in the Lord. See, it's these very truths about God that are intended to sustain us and encourage us, strengthen every believer when we find ourselves being oppressed for our faith, regardless of what form that oppression looks like. These are tremendous truths about God that will enable you to weather the storm when you're persecuted. And as we saw last week, the first truth about God in relation to persecution is the number one, He's sovereign. He's sovereign. He's in control of everything. He dictates what happens. We read in verses 1 through 4, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Now, last week we spent our entire time looking at these four verses. So I'm only going to remind you of the primary principle that we find here. In telling us how Herod laid hands on some of the members of the Jerusalem assembly, Luke reveals that one of those members was none other than the apostle James, the brother of John, whom Herod murdered by beheading him. That's the meaning of with the sword. He had his head cut off. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the unsaved Jewish community, he had Peter arrested and thrown in prison, planning to execute him as soon as the feast of Passover, also known as unleavened bread, that came together, both those feasts, had ended. But as we'll see today in our study, Peter was not executed because God intervened by sending an angel who miraculously rescued Peter. And the principle that we see illustrated in James' death and Peter's deliverance is none other than the fact that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in the way he works in the lives of each of us, in the sense that he has a unique plan and will for each Christian as individuals. So that in his wisdom, God had decreed in eternity past that James would die at this very time and in this very way, and he would be the first apostle to be taken to heaven, while Peter would continue to live in order to carry on many more years of fruitful ministry on the earth. And there are two important lessons to learn from this truth about God's sovereignty in allowing some to suffer and die at the hands of persecutors and some to escape relatively unscathed. Lesson number one is that regardless of what kind of persecution you may face and the outcome of that persecution, you can rest in the great truth that God cares for you. God cares for you, and that he, being sovereign, is in complete control of all the circumstances. As we saw last week from our Lord's teaching from Matthew 10 concerning his interest in the deaths of relatively worthless sparrows, we know, Jesus said, that we cannot perish outside of God's sovereign will, and that as his child through faith in Christ, we are valuable to him, far more valuable than sparrows. And God not only takes note of when a sparrow dies, he's in sovereign control of when and how that sparrow dies. Lesson number two is that in knowing that God has different plans for each of his children, so that some just will suffer more than others, your goal should always be the same, to never feel envious, to never feel jealous, resentful of someone else who has it easier than you do. The goal is always the same. And what is that goal? Follow Christ, no matter what God's will is for your life. And we saw this in last week's message. We saw that in response to Jesus telling Peter how he was going to die, Peter then asked the Lord, "What about this man?" Meaning the Apostle John. "What's your will for him? How's he going to die? What about him?" Remember what Jesus said? It's so profound, so wonderful, so applicable to us. He said, "What is that to you? What is that to you? If I will that he lives until I return..." He wasn't saying that he's going to live until he returns. "But if I should will that this man, John, lives until I return, what is that to you? You follow me." That's all. See, it's very easy for us to resent another Christian who seems to be having a better life, a more comfortable existence than we're having. But our Lord's words to us are, "You follow me. Don't concern yourself with how I'm working out my plan in someone else's life, how I choose to work in their life. That's my business. Your business is just one thing. You follow me. Don't worry about anybody else. You follow me." So, the first truth that this chapter teaches us about God in relation to persecution is that he's sovereign. He's in control. And therefore, in his sovereign plan, it's just going to happen that some will suffer more persecution than others. James was executed while Peter was rescued. And as Luke continues telling us what happened next, he tells us what happened after Peter was arrested and placed in prison. And so in doing so, he gives us a second truth about God in relation to persecution. And that truth is this: he answers the prayers of his people. He's sovereign, and he answers the prayers of his people. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was made fervently by the church to God. Now Luke tells us that having arrested Peter, Herod kept him in prison. And as you recall from the previous verse, the reason Herod kept him there, rather than executing him immediately, was because he was waiting for the feast of Passover to end. And then his plan was to put Peter to death, just as he had done with James. However, what we read here is that while Peter was in prison, and for how many days he was in prison we aren't told, probably just a few days, because the feast of Passover would end in just a few days. It didn't go on and on, just a few days. But while he was in prison, fervent prayer for him was taking place by his home church, the Church of Jerusalem. Now, it is relatively easy to look at this statement about the church. Oh, yes, they were praying for Peter, and yet not get the whole picture, not really see what's happening here. So let me explain the situation. For one thing, what Luke is presenting are two clashing groups of people and their respective power. One group is the unsaved, hostile world, represented by Herod and along with the backing of his government, the federal government of that day. The other group is God's people, the church, and their power was praying to God. From a human perspective, Herod has all the power. While the church is weak, with her only hope being to pray. Here's the way Bible teacher John Stott put it. He said, here then are two communities, the world and the church, arrayed against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword and the security of the prison. On the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. Now, did you hear how John Stott describes prayer? He refers to it as the church's weapon and the only power which the powerless, he says, possess. He's exactly right. Exactly right. That's why I read this to you. I wanted you to hear this. And the sooner we realize this, the better off we will be. See, the church in Jerusalem recognized that praying was all they could do. What else could they do? God had put them in a situation where they were helpless to do anything else but pray. Remember, these people didn't live like we do in a democracy where you could register a protest against an unjust government. They had no recourse to do that. Praying to God was all that they could possibly do. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do. He wanted them to depend on Him and no one else and nothing else. And folks, that's exactly why God puts us at times in situations that from a human standpoint, a human viewpoint, looks absolutely hopeless. A serious illness, and the doctors and the medical community, they don't have an answer. A financial need that looks impossible for you to meet. A problem at work or in your marriage or with your children that just appears to have no solution. The Lord puts us in those kinds of situations so that we will be, watch this, desperate enough to seek Him in prayer, rather than leaning on our own understanding and our own human resources. That's exactly how the Jerusalem church faced Peter's imprisonment and his pending execution. They were desperate enough to fall on their knees and seek God in prayer. And we see their desperation in the fact, note this, look again at verse 5. It doesn't say that they prayed to God for Peter. It says, but prayer for him was made fervently by the church of God. This word fervently comes from a Greek word that means to stretch or to strain. It was actually a medical term which Luke, being a physician, was very familiar with, and it was used to describe the stretching of a muscle to its absolute limits. The same Greek word was used by Luke in his gospel account to speak of Christ's agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke writes in Luke 22, verse 44, speaking of our Lord being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This is how the believers in Jerusalem were praying. They were praying for Peter fervently, intensely, earnestly, with maximum effort. They were beseeching the Lord for Peter's life to be spared. I wonder if you've ever prayed that way. You would if you were desperate enough. You would. You would if you were placed in a situation like this church was placed, where you were being persecuted by your government with a ruthless tyrant as its head, and where one of our pastors, perhaps me, someone else, was in danger of being put to death for the faith. See, one of the problems of living in a culture like ours, where we've not up to this point experienced much physical persecution, is that we have it so good that we can easily become complacent and comfortable, so that we just aren't desperate enough to come to an all-church prayer meeting. But I suspect that would change if the government started throwing some of us in prison for what they perceived as hate crimes. I suspect if that were the case, the entire church would be in this auditorium without any excuse, fervently seeking the Lord in prayer. But persecution or not, we should still be praying fervently, because we read in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. In other words, God answers the strong, passionate prayers of his people. And we see this illustrated in how God responded to the fervent prayers that this church made on behalf of Peter. Notice verses 6 through 11. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now, these verses tell us the very exciting story of how God answered the prayers of the believers in Jerusalem by sending one of his angels to miraculously deliver Peter from prison and from death. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. In other words, believers. And we certainly see the truth of this demonstrated in Peter's rescue. Now, the story begins by saying that the night before Herod was to bring Peter forward for his execution, Peter was asleep in his cell with two soldiers chained to him and two other soldiers posted outside of his cell watching him at all times. And the reason that Luke gives us these prison details is to inform us of the thoroughness with which Herod made sure that Peter was guarded. Normally, a prisoner was handcuffed to only one soldier. That was all. But in Peter's case, he was handcuffed to two soldiers, and as I said, two others were watching him closely day and night. But regardless of all the measures that Herod took to assure that Peter would not escape death, the Lord still rescued the apostle. But what's so very remarkable about all of this is that in spite of being so well guarded and knowing that Herod's plan was to execute him, we read that Peter was fast asleep. And I say fast asleep, not just asleep, because when the angel enters his cell with this bright light that's glowing from him, Peter doesn't wake up. In fact, we read that the angel has to give him a little shot in his side just to get him up. That's a deep sleep. And the fact that Peter was able to sleep under those conditions, chained to two other soldiers, keeping their eyes on him at all times, knowing that Herod is planning to sever your head from your body in just a few hours. Folks, that's testimony to his trust in the Lord. See, Peter was at rest in the Lord. Why? Because he was confident. Confident that God's sovereign purposes for him were good and wise. He wasn't filled with anxiety because he knew whatever happened to him was determined by God who loved him. And Christ, who had died for him, and that even if he was executed, God, he knew, would give him the grace to face that pain, and that if he did die, his death would result in being, in the next instant, in the very presence of Jesus Christ, which the Bible says is far better than remaining on earth. Peter had embraced, he had taken to heart, the wonderful words that David wrote in Psalm 4, verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." And it was while Peter was asleep, fast asleep, being at rest in the Lord, in his prison cell, that the angel appears and miraculously delivers him. We read in verse 7 and following about all that happened. Now, in these verses, Luke tells us five things that took place in Peter's cell as the angel comes to rescue him in that cell. First, we read that an angel of the Lord suddenly appears there in the prison cell with a bright light shining. It just lit up the whole cell. Most likely, this light came from the brilliant glow of the angel himself. And although the text doesn't explicitly state this, the Lord must have caused a deep sleep to come upon the soldiers because they're not aware of anything that's going on. The only explanation is that they are deeply asleep. Secondly, we read that the angel then gives Peter, as I said, a little poke in his side to wake him up from his sound sleep. Third, the angel then tells Peter to get up quickly, which he does. Fourth, upon getting up, Peter's chains miraculously fall off. Fifth, now that his chains are gone, the angel tells Peter to get dressed, which would seem to indicate, as we read further, that Peter was still groggy. Because more than just tell him to get dressed, the angel has to tell Peter how to get dressed. Notice, he tells him, gird yourself. And that means put your belt around your waist so that your long flowing tunic or robe doesn't get in your way as you walk. He then says, put on your sandals, wrap your cloak around yourself and follow me. Normally, you don't have to tell a grown man what to do. You just say, get dressed. And that's exactly, though, what Peter does. Although it's very likely that Peter is still somewhat asleep. One Bible teacher has imagined the scene to have looked this way. He said Peter obeyed, but was probably in disarray, sandals on the wrong feet, his tunic hanging loosely, his hair uncombed. He needed his morning coffee. Peter was dazed and bewildered, like a sleepwalker who's not quite sure where he is or why. Now, I realize this is a bit of conjecture, but it probably is close to the truth. Because we read in verse 9 that upon leaving his cell and following the angel, notice, Peter did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. In other words, Peter thought that God was giving him a dream and a vision in a dream, that this really wasn't happening, just a dream that he was having. But it was happening. It was real. And verse 10 tells us that as the angel and Peter walked past the two apparently deep sleeping soldiers who were standing guard outside of his cell, and then they came to the iron gate of the prison that led into the city of Jerusalem. When they did that, the gate miraculously opened by itself, and they just walked out onto the street. And at that point, we're told that the angel departed from Peter. And now, standing by himself on the street outside the prison, verse 11 tells us that Peter came to himself, meaning that he now realized, I'm not dreaming. This is really happening. He was experiencing a miraculous deliverance by the Lord by means of one of his angels. And here's what we read in verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now listen carefully. The truth that Luke wants us to see in all of this is that God does answer the prayers of his people. And the proof that he does is that the prayers of this weak, oppressed group of believers is enough to defeat the great power of not only Herod, but of the unsaved Jewish community of Jerusalem, who were all desirous that Peter be murdered. Do you realize what an incredible truth we've just read about? Our God, the creator of this vast universe, the King of all kings, the one who sustains all things by the word of his power, and who is omnipotent, he actually hears us and answers our prayers, and he even overthrows governments and thwarts the purposes of kings and tyrants in answer to our prayers. No wonder years later Peter would write these words in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter said that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? If you do, then you will make sure that prayer is a vital part of your life, so that you will cast all of your burdens upon the Lord as you speak to him, as you trust him, as you share your life with him. If you believe in prayer, then the truth of Philippians 4:6 will be a living reality in your life. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." So let me offer this bit of pastoral advice to you. The key to spending time in prayer is to remember who you're speaking to. You're speaking to God, the Almighty One, who is also, through Christ, your Heavenly Father, who invites you to the highest honor of entering his throne room with your petitions. Prayer is not an obligation that we begrudgingly carry out. It's a privilege. It's a great privilege. Years ago, R.A. Torrey, one of the early leaders of the Moody Bible Institute, in his book, The Power of Prayer, he described how his prayer life was transformed by the realization that he was meeting with God. Here's what R.A. Torrey wrote. He said, "The day came when I realized what real prayer meant, realized that prayer was having an audience with God, actually coming into the presence of God and asking and getting things from him. The realization of that fact transformed my prayer life. Before that, prayer had been a mere duty and sometimes a very irksome duty. But from that time on, prayer has been not merely a duty, but a privilege. One of the most highly esteemed privileges of life. Before that, the thought that I had was, how much time must I spend in prayer? The thought that now possesses me is, how much time may I spend in prayer without neglecting the other privileges and duties of life?" So if you're a believer in Christ, but you don't spend time in prayer on a daily basis, then start doing that now. Not tomorrow, today. Start forming that habit. Set aside time each day to speak to the Lord, to share your heart, to share your burdens with him, to pray for others, your loved ones, your unsaved friends, for their salvation. Pray for missionaries, you pray for your church, you pray for your pastors, you pray for your personal needs, and on it goes. Have a prayer list. Know where you're going with this. Prayer is to be a way of life for a Christian. It certainly was for the early church. And that's why, as we continue looking at the story of Peter's incredible deliverance, we see that upon his release from prison, Peter knew exactly where to go. Why? Because he knew that the members of the church would be there at this location praying for him. So we read in verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So after coming to the realization that his deliverance wasn't a dream, but was reality, Peter knew, he just knew it wasn't safe for him as an escaped prisoner to be out on the streets of Jerusalem at night. So he went to the house of a well-known woman in the church by the name of Mary, whose son was John Mark, commonly known as Mark. Now, apparently Mary was a wealthy woman, and so she owned a large house. It's very likely that her home was where the church meetings were held, because there were no official church buildings in those days. But what's most interesting is that on this night, many people were told from the Jerusalem church had gathered at Mary's home for the express purpose of praying for Peter. Now, folks, think about this. This was in the middle of the night, and many people, not just a few, many people were gathered there, and they were praying, and they were praying fervently, no doubt praying for Peter's release, perhaps praying that the Lord would use Peter as a witness to his guards. In other words, this was an all-night prayer meeting, and it reveals this church's commitment to prayer. It reveals their commitment to praying together. And the fact that Peter knew exactly where to go would indicate that prayer meetings like this, they were regular occurrences for the people of this church. This is why I keep exhorting all of you to come out to church when we have a prayer meeting. This is what we are supposed to be doing. This is what the church at Jerusalem has modeled for us to do. And you know what? They didn't pray for an hour. They prayed all night. And the reason they prayed is because they believed that God answers the prayers of his people. And so all through the night, they continued to pray for Peter. And then the most amazing thing happened. Peter knocked on the door of Mary's home. And what follows is a bit amusing. So we read verses 13 through 16. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It's his angel," but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Now Luke tells us that after making his way to Mary's house, Peter knocked at the door of the outer gate, probably looking this way and looking that way, hoping that no one would spot him. And then, as he was knocking, a servant girl by the name of Rhoda came to answer the door. Now, the name Rhoda actually means rose. And based on the way that we see that the others spoke to her, it would appear that she is a young girl. So, young Rose now goes to the door of this outer gate of Mary's home. And upon arriving at the gate, she no doubt asks, "Who's knocking at this time of the night?" And when she recognizes Peter's voice, she becomes so excited, she's so thrilled, that instead of opening the door to him, she runs back into the house, tells the others in the house that Peter is standing knocking at the front gate. Now, here's the part that's so amusing. These people have been praying for Peter's deliverance all night. But upon hearing from Rhoda that Peter is at the front door knocking, verse 15 says that they told her she was out of her mind. But she wasn't out of her mind. And she refuses to be intimidated by them. She keeps insisting that it is Peter at the front door knocking. She certainly knows his voice. This is Peter. She is sure of it. And when she didn't back down, the people then changed their tune. They said, "Well then, it must be Peter's angel that you've heard." Now, what does this mean? Well, what's meant by this is that it must be his guardian angel. But let me explain. The Bible does not teach guardian angels. In first century Jewish thinking, it was common belief that every person had a specific angel guarding them and protecting them. And sometimes these angels, they believe, took on the form of the humans that they were protecting. Now, as I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. It simply is recording here in Acts that this is what these people believed. And of course, it never dawns on them how illogical this is, because if this really is an angel, then why in the world is he knocking? An angel just walked right through. An angel needs a knock. So they're not even thinking clearly. But listen, it wasn't an angel, it was the real Peter. And in verse 16, we read that while all the people were telling Rhoda that it couldn't possibly be Peter, Peter just keeps knocking on the door because it's dangerous for him to be out on the street. He's an escaped prisoner. And finally, after hearing his repeated knocking, they go to the door, they open it, and who should be standing there but Peter? And we read they saw him and were amazed. I'll bet they were amazed. But what is really amazing isn't so much that Peter is standing there, but their initial unwillingness to believe that God had answered their prayers for Peter's deliverance. Someone I read this week described the absurdity of the people's reaction to Rhoda telling them that Peter was at the door knocking to be let in with these words. Rhoda, shh, can't you see we're praying? Don't bother us with the answer we're asking for. That really is ludicrous. That really is absurd. But what it does reveal is that unbelief can be mixed with belief. It's sort of a paradox, but unbelief can be mixed with belief when it comes to our prayers. These Christians certainly believe that God could deliver Peter. Otherwise, why are they there praying? They believe that. That's why they gather for an all-night prayer meeting. But when God did answer their prayers by delivering Peter, they were hesitant to actually believe that it happened. Folks, how often do we do the same thing? How many times have we prayed to the Lord for something, healing, financial help, a resolution to some family crisis, whatever, and when the Lord does answer our prayers, giving us exactly what we asked for, we seem surprised, almost shocked that God would actually, answer our prayers. Guard your heart from doubting God. Guard your heart. When you pray for something, have faith that God will answer your prayers, unless it clearly violates His word or is motivated by your greed and selfishness. Otherwise, believe God. Believe Him. In this case, it was God's will to deliver Peter, and the people were wrong in being slow to believe God. So don't be like them in this sense. Don't be surprised when the Lord answers your prayers. Praise Him for it and expect it. Now, going back to Peter, the people at Mary's house, they have opened the door, and there standing before them is Peter. And upon seeing the apostle, they must have let out some noisy Christian exclamations, some Jewish hallelujahs, because we read in verse 17 that Peter had to motion them to be quiet for fear of arousing the sleeping neighbors. Verse 17 says, "But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison, and he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren.' Then he left and went to another place." So after moving his hand, whatever hand signal he gave is a motion for them to be silent, Peter speaks and he explains to them how the Lord has delivered him. And then he tells them to go tell James and the brethren the exciting story of his escape from prison. Now you may think, wait a minute, didn't James die? Yes, this is not the same James. Not the same James. This is obviously that James is dead and he's in glory. This James was the half-brother of Jesus, who by this time had become one of the primary leaders in the Jerusalem church. He is also the author of the epistle we know as James. That's this James. And after telling them these things, we read at the end of verse 17 that Peter left and went to another place. Now, where he went, we're not told. But he knew that he had to go in hiding because Herod would be searching for him. And with Peter's departure now from Mary's house, his ministry in the book of Acts has essentially come to a conclusion. The only other time we're going to see Peter in Acts is in chapter 15, just briefly, at the first church council in Jerusalem. He's going to report what happened as the Lord opened the door to the Gentiles with the gospel. He's going to retell that story. But now, from this point on in Acts, the leading character in the book will be the Apostle Paul and his ministry, because the focus of Acts will now be on the gospel moving into the Gentile world. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas Peter was the apostle to the Jewish people. But before Luke tells us about that, which we're going to see, Lord willing, next week when we get to chapter 13, he brings this story about the persecution in Jerusalem to a close by telling us one more truth about God as it relates to persecution. He's already told us that God is sovereign. He's already told us that he answers the prayers of his people. Now he tells us that he punishes the enemies of the gospel. Verses 18 and 19. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So Luke tells us that when morning came, the very day that Peter was to be brought out and executed, there was a big commotion amongst the soldiers because Peter was nowhere to be found. And after examining the guards, Herod then orders them to be executed. Why? Because in those days, it was a Roman law that if a guard allowed his prisoner to escape, he was to receive the same punishment that would have been applied to the prisoner. So Herod had these men executed, just as he had planned to execute Peter. Technically, he didn't need to do that. He didn't need to apply Roman law, but that tells you the kind of man that Herod was. So with the Feast of Passover finished now and Peter gone, there's no reason for Herod to stay in Jerusalem. So he heads back to Caesarea. Caesarea in those days was the Roman headquarters for rulers. It was the capital city of Judea, that region. And it's while Herod is in Caesarea that something happens to him that will result in God's punishment and judgment of this wicked man. Verses 20 through 23. Now, he being Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So now, it's several months later after the episode with Peter's deliverance, and we read that Herod was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon for reasons that Luke doesn't share with us. We don't know why he was angry with them, but he was. And that was a huge problem for the citizens of Tyre and Sidon, which is now right where the modern nation of Lebanon is located. And it was a problem for them because this country was dependent upon Herod for supplying them with food, probably wheat and corn. And so, in an attempt to get back in Herod's good graces, the people approach one of Herod's trusted servants, a man by the name of Blastus, asking him to seek reconciliation between them and the king. And on the appointed day when Blastus was to present their case to Herod, the king decided to put on quite a display of himself by wearing the most ostentatious royal robes. And taking his seat in the amphitheater, he began to deliver an address to them. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus actually writes about this, and he describes the scene this way. He said, "Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner." So, the people were incredibly impressed by this gaudy splendor of Herod's clothes. And that already being disposed to flatter him, they just started crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately, when Herod received this blasphemous praise for himself rather than giving God the glory due his name, we read that an angel of the Lord struck him with divine judgment, causing him to be, it's not eaten by worms externally, that they all crawl on his body, it's internal. Internally eaten by worms, which eventually took his life. Although it is impossible to know the precise cause of Herod's death, it has been suggested by medical authorities that he died by the rupture of a cyst in his abdominal cavity formed by a tapeworm, which released millions of worms into his body. Regardless of the exact cause of his death, Josephus again writes that Herod lingered for 5 agonizing days before he died. And Luke's purpose in telling us about this is simply to declare the truth that God does punish evil, that vengeance does belong to the Lord, that he will not share his glory with another, and that at the right time he will judge all those who have opposed him and his church and his gospel. Now, at times, it may look like evil men can oppress and persecute God's people and get away with it, and there are no consequences. But that is not the case. That's not the case. At the time that God has sovereignly appointed, he will strike down his enemies in judgment. Some beginning in this lifetime, but all in eternity. And while Herod and all gospel-hating tyrants like him will be removed by God and will die, notice what Luke tells us did not die, verses 24 and 25. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Herod, the man who tried to destroy the word of God, was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And that means that the gospel kept spreading. And people were being converted. And those who were being converted were being taught the word of God. And at the center of all of this, all the words spreading and the teaching, were 2 key men, Barnabas and Saul, who would soon become full-time missionaries to the Gentiles, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. But listen, what we have learned today are truths that are designed to sustain you when you go through any form of persecution. So you need to receive these truths. You need to digest them so that when the time comes when you are suffering for your faith in Christ, you can summon these truths to your mind to strengthen you and to encourage you. So remember, 1, God is sovereign and he loves you and he cares about you. So that even if you should suffer greatly and even if you should die for your faith, it is his sovereign will for you. He will bring you home safely. He will give you the grace to endure this. Whatever you go through is not by chance or by luck or bad luck. There's no such thing. God is sovereign. 2, remember that God does answer the prayers of his people. So pray for deliverance. Pray for grace. Pray for boldness. Pray for courage in the face of opposition. And believe that God will grant you this, all of this. 3, remember that God does triumph over evil. He will punish his enemies, those who hate and persecute you. God allows evil in order to accomplish his purposes. But in the end, he will triumph. He will overthrow and judge all human tyrants who oppress his church. So folks, this is how you apply these truths about God. Believe them, digest them so that they are a part of your thinking. And if you still don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then take note of how God dealt with Herod. Now you may say, but I'm not like Herod. Not exactly, but you are in rebellion to Christ. You are in rebellion to him, just as Herod was. All who resist him, all who rebel against Christ are in the same category, lost and fighting him. So remember this. The book of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. You don't want to face that judgment. So turn to Christ before it's too late. Turn and trust Him to be your Savior, because He was already judged in the place of sinners just like you. It's the only way to escape God's judgment is to trust that Christ was judged in your place. You don't have to pay for those sins. It was already taken care of. So repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Rest in Him for salvation. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. So many wonderful lessons here, Lord. I pray that when that day comes, that we are oppressed for our faith, persecuted, that You will bring to our minds these great truths. Lord, help us to be a church that prays. Help us to be a church that believes You. Help us to be a church that doesn't give all kinds of excuses as to why we can't pray together. I pray that You'll help us in our individual lives to pray, to, as R.A. Torrey discovered, to just be speaking to You, to remember who we're speaking to. What a privilege that is, that You, the great God of the universe, would be interested in puny us to come into Your throne room, to talk to You, and that You love us, and that You've promised to answer our prayers according to Your will. Lord, I pray for any here without Christ. May You open their hearts to the truth of the gospel, that they might understand their sinfulness, what Christ has done on the cross in paying the penalty for sin, and that they would, by simple faith, repent and turn to You for salvation, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.